Hebrews chapter 12. The title of our study, Running to Win. Hebrews chapter 12, we're looking at the first 11 verses, the title of our study, Running to Win. And we read in Hebrews 12, 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. It means, in light of what we've been considering together for the past 6 weeks in chapter 11, because of, in response to, we also, like the heroes of faith we've been considering, well, we need to look on and press on. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now that word witnesses, in this picture, a cloud of witnesses, it could imply spectators. We know the dictionary definition of witnesses is, in fact, spectators. I don't think that's primarily what our author's getting at, but I do see the possibility, and here's why. When John in the book of Revelation is caught up into heaven, he sees the throne of God. He sees the Lamb of God. He experiences the worship of God. And then as the seals are broken and the trumpets are blown and the vials are poured out, John can see what's transpiring, taking place on earth. And so it's possible. I don't know it for a fact, so I throw it out as a possibility, that those who've gone before are actually looking on, looking down. They're like in this great, well, audience watching now those of us who are walking with and running our race for the Lord. Well, you should know the word witness and the word witnesses comes from the Greek word from which we get our word martyrs. I do believe, in fact, that's what our author is getting at here. Those who had lived for the Lord and died for the Lord, well, they are witnesses to us. We look at them. We have them as an example. Not just Jesus, but all those who came before and all those who've walked since. So since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're called to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, so we can run the race God's purposed and planned for us. Now, verses 1 through 4 are a call to self-discipline. It's important to see it. Because if we will discipline ourselves, well, then the things we read of in verses 5 through 11 become unnecessary, and that's submission to God's discipline. But it starts with self-discipline. That word discipline is the, well, it has the same root as our word disciple, one who has an example, who's been instructed, and is now trying to imitate and walk after the one who's been an example and an instructor to them. Jesus is, in fact, our ultimate example. These things we read of him, Jesus began to do and teach. And so if we will discipline ourselves, become real disciples, followers, imitators of Jesus, well, we're called to do a couple very practical things. We need to lay aside every weight and the sin again, which so easily ensnares us. Now, lay aside, one Greek word, two English words, and, well, they only appear, the Greek word translated, well, five or six different ways, only appear in eight places in the New Testament. The first is at the stoning of Stephen, where they laid aside their clothing, actually laying them down at the feet of a guy named Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, as they stoned Stephen. Now, after that illustration and example, every other time we find the Greek word translated, we find it translated with two words, and here's how it comes together. We're to lay aside, well, as we read here, every weight and the sin. In Romans 13:12, we're told to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 4:22, we're to put off our former conduct and the old man, which we read grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Ephesians 4:25, we're to be putting away lying, and then let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he says, put off, putting away, put off, laying aside. And there's a pattern that develops. It might not be as obvious because I'm simply quoting this to you rather than reading them with you. Here's the thing. Every time he says to put off or put away or get rid of something, he gives us something to put in its place. And so if we're going to put off the works of darkness, we need to put on the armor of light. If we're going to put off our old conduct, we need to put on the new conduct. If we're going to put away lying, we need to speak truth with one another. Why? Well, when we put something away, it creates a vacuum and a void. And unless we put something better in its place, our natural tendency will be to go back, to slide back, to re-engage in those things that God has said, that's got to go. And many of you have experienced that. You've tried to get free of old habits that you realize because you're studying the scripture. Man, that's going to be a hindrance. That's going to be a problem. That's got to go. You see it, you try to deal with it, but you don't fill that void with something profitable. Listen, Colossians 3:8 says that we are to put off all these, in case we haven't gotten to you, we should now. Anger, wrath, and malice. If you're someone easily angered or even justifiably angered, he says you got to put it away. You got to deal with it. Why? It will lead to wrath. It will lead to malice. But not just those works. Our words, blasphemy's got to go. Filthy language, no place in the life of a believer. Then he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. James 1:21 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and in the place of those, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now there's a word picture here as he talks about the overflow of wickedness. My buddy Gail Irwin, I think he's the one I first heard it from, he said, when someone bumps into us, and inevitably they will, whatever we're full of is going to spill out. So if I'm filled with joy, if I'm filled with happiness and gratitude to the Lord, and somebody bumps into me and they're like, oh, watch it. And I'm like, no problem, brother, praise the Lord, you know. And they're like, you Christian idiot, ah, that's great, you know, Lord loves you, you know. But if that's not me, and by the way, that's not exactly the natural me. If you bump into someone and you are full of frustration or anger or wrath or malice, well, that stuff's going to spill out, isn't it? They're going to get to see you for what you really are and how you really feel and what you're really thinking. People really don't need that. What they need is to see the goodness. So we got to put that stuff away once and for all, and in its place, fill our lives with that which will, in fact, bless them once we bump. And then in 1 Peter, because, well, we don't want to let Paul get all the press or James, Peter says, laying aside, same word, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, I kind of jumped ahead. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. These are the specific sins. There are many more in Scripture. But these specific things, he say, they have to go. If we're to run this race and complete our course. He also mentioned laying aside every weight. And while I have them out of order, he's there just talking about things that are perfectly legal, perfectly lawful, not necessarily sinful, but they still will be a problem. They'll still be a weight. You know that it's not uncommon for baseball players to put weights on the end of their bat as they're swinging around and getting ready. But when they actually go out to face the pitcher, well, they're going to take those weights off. Some people train with weights to run. Well, I know they used to. I don't know if that's still the practice. It's been a while for me. But they would run in training with weights, but no one would think of getting in an actual race and keeping the weights on. The idea is like you got a backpack or something and you're, well, this is a good training tool, but not in the race itself. So there may be things in your life, there certainly have been things in my life that are legal, they're allowable, they're not immoral, they're not unethical. Everybody does them and there's no reason not to do them, except they just might hinder me in accomplishing what God has called me to. I've noticed athletes discipline themselves. They give up things that are good for things that are better and things that are better for things that are best. I don't know if you're aware, you probably are swimmers. If you get to like that Olympic level especially, those guys shave their legs. Now I got to tell you, that's weird to me. But I understand why they're doing it, because you can win or lose the gold by a hundredth of a second. And they're thinking, hey, hair, it's going to have some effect. And if you're real hairy, even more effect. And so they do things that to me, well, I wouldn't really, just that's enough to say I don't want to be a swimmer. But I understand why they're doing it. And he's asking us to really consider, not is this good or bad, or can a Christian do this and still get to heaven, or can a Christian do this and still be considered a good Christian? It's not really the issue. The issue is this going to be profitable or unprofitable? Is this going to hinder me or is it going to help me? Is it going to be a good example to others? Because, well, as we're going to see in a moment, we're running this race together. Now, it is important to know when he says the sin which so easily ensnares us, the picture he wants us to get is that you're running your race and you don't want anything to trip you up or take you down. But if that does happen, because it can, you need to know that will disqualify you from the race, but you'll still be a citizen of the kingdom. In fact, we'll look at citizenship in our next study. And one of the things you find out, and it's a wonderful revelation, that when you're a child of God, you'll always be a child of God. And if you're running the race and you fall, you're tripped up, you're taken down, you're still a child of God. And the goal is to get back in the race. Now, having done what he requires of us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, he goes on to say, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These are amazingly graphic word pictures. Let us run. Well, it tells us we're running together. We're not on our own in this. And, well, there's this is an easy one for me because I used to run track and I used to run marathons. And when I was young, I loved to run. I was like Forrest Gump, you know, but hopefully a little smarter. But the deal is I really love to run. And here's what I noticed. It's always been in me. And I don't want you to see, well, us competing with one another. But there is something in us, competition sort of built in. If I was running on a track by myself, I found it very difficult to press as fast as I could or go as far as I could. But if I could see someone coming up from behind, no problem. And if they got right alongside, that's cool. But as soon as they started to pass, I'm going to speed up. And of course, as soon as they notice I'm speeding up, they're going to speed up. And then I'm going to speed up even more. And then they're going to take off and, well, I'm history. But the illustration is we are to spur one another on to good works. We're to look at one another, and we're not competing. We're running against our own personal best. We're running to be a better us. But the deal is, I run faster and further when I'm running alongside of someone else who has passion to run as well. And I'm convinced that's one reason among many that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. We just do better together. Well, we're to run then, and it's plural, and we're to run, it's also present tense. It means we're to start running, and we're to keep on running. How long? This spiritual race, it begins when we give our life to the Lord. It concludes when we stand before him in glory. And the only thing that should ever slow us down is reaching out to somebody else who may have stumbled or fallen or gotten tripped up. We should be considering one another as we run this race. But the goal is to see it. We're running it together. We're running it continuously. Running. It's aggressive, isn't it? Not passive. You know, you can walk and it can be passive. Well, some walking's aggressive. In fact, there was a time when I could no longer run just because the knees and the ankles, well, just pretty much the whole body said no. And I tried to get into fast walking. My wife, well, she's pretty good about telling me how things look. And she's like, you know, you look like a complete geek. I mean, it's and you've seen it. You know, she's like, why don't you get the little shorts and go all the way, you know? But the thing is whatever I do, I want to do it with passion. I don't want to just be kind of doing it. And the point is this, if it's walking, man, well, you got to walk before you can run. You know that. But as soon as you can run, you'll never be satisfied with walking again, nor should you be. So we start out, well, we walk by faith and not by sight. And as soon as we get our legs under us, man, we want to run the race that God has set before us. Let us run with endurance. Endurance, it implies that this race is a marathon, not a sprint. And that's important because there are some people just, man, they get out the gate and they're really going for it. And then you see them a month later and they're like, well, not doing so well. Why? Because they're trying to run the whole race in a month. No, you got to pace yourself and you've got to realize you're going to run from here until the day again that you stand before the Lord in glory. Something else, and it's equally important, the race set before us. It's a relay race. Those who've gone before have passed the baton to us. We now have to pass the baton because we don't know how long or how far we're going to run, but we do know that time is short and that, well, the older we get, the quicker time goes. I remember when I was a kid hearing that, and it made no sense to me. It seemed like from one Christmas to the next Christmas, that was like 20 years or something. Now, one Christmas to the next Christmas, you know, we're just hoping we've got last Christmas paid off before this Christmas. And it comes so quickly. And I'm suggesting the end of this race, the end of our lives, it will come just as quickly. And the older you are, the more you believe it. But do you know that every single day, young people pass from this life to the next? Every single day, not just elderly people, not just people who've lived a full long life, nobody knows. So the psalmist says, teach me to number my days. Help me to realize my time might be short. Now, as we run this race, he says we're to be looking unto Jesus. Again, present tense, and it implies looking away from and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's important conceptually, because I can't really watch him if I'm checking out something else or enamored with or caught up in something else. I need to fix my eyes and keep my eyes focused on Jesus. And the picture I get here, though he has certainly finished his race, is we can see him running ahead. We see his example, we have his instruction, we have his encouragement, his exhortation, and we're running in the same lane he ran in. And we're heading toward the same destination and the same goal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those words, author and finisher, could be translated architect and builder, or architect and perfecter. He has the blueprint for your life, and he's going to perfect you. And you can make it as easy on him and yourself, or as difficult on him and yourself as you want to. He is the author and finisher of our faith. You know, the Bible says, and we've read it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I was thinking, how often in Scripture Jesus just spoke a word, and faith welled up in the heart of the person to whom he was speaking, and a miracle happened. One day, and there were many instances where he heals in the New Testament. He doesn't do it the same in every situation, but a blind man's there before him, and he takes some dirt and he spits in it and he plops it in the guy's eye, and then he says, "You better go wash that out." And the guy, hearing his words, "Go wash," goes and washes, and we're told he came back seeing. Now you have to see it. There was nothing in the dirt. There was nothing in the spit. There was nothing even in the washing, except for this guy was responding by faith in obedience, demonstrating his faith through obedience. That's what makes it happen, you see. So the Lord says, "Hey, go wash. And if you do, well, you come back seeing." He goes into the synagogue, it's a Sabbath. His enemies, man, every eye on him, because they know him. They know he can't see someone who's needy and hurting and not give his full attention. And, well, they had decided that because the Sabbath forbid working on the Sabbath, or the law of Moses forbid working on the Sabbath, that healing was a work that shouldn't happen on the Sabbath. Now, here's the irony. They couldn't have healed the guy if they wanted to. And here's Jesus, who's definitely going to. And he says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." I'm amazed, because the blind guy doesn't say, "Well, how's that going to work?" And the guy with the withered hand doesn't say, "Well, you know I can't stretch out my hand." He hears the word and he stretches out his hand. Faith comes by hearing, and it's demonstrated by obedience. And as he obeys, well, stretching out his hand, he was made whole. His hand was made as whole as the other one. And you can find in Scripture example after example after example. So when he says looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, it's because he's the author and the finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, we read, that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him, some have suggested this is getting back to heaven. And while I'm certain to be face to face with the Father was something Jesus was looking forward to, listen, he started out up there. John says over and over and over in John chapter 6, he came down from heaven. If the joy set before him was just getting back to where he started, why did he endure the cross? No, the joy set before him wasn't just him getting back to heaven, but you ending up in heaven. You at the throne of God. You worshiping in spirit and truth. You being transformed. And so, for the joy set before him, and I would suggest you are that joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now the cross, that's Jesus' finish line. See, he was running his race, and he actually says it from the cross. It is finished. But the cross, that's our starting line. And if you've never come to the cross, if you've never confessed, as well most have here, that you're a guilty sinner, that you've sinned against the holy God, that the wages of sin is death, you're separated from Him, His plans, His purposes, because of your sin. Man, you come to the cross and you see Jesus died for your sin, was buried, He rose again. When He cried out, "It is finished," those words literally translate "paid in full." He paid for your sin so you could be forgiven. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, here's His example, and we've got to follow it. He humbled Himself. He served. He suffered. He sacrificed. Where did all that lead? Exalted, honored, there at the right hand of the Father. And in order for this to work out for us, we too have got to humble ourselves. And we've got to serve. Why? Because we're following after the one who said He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. It's right there on our bulletin. The ministry, the purpose, win the lost, disciple the saved. What's that discipleship about? Equipping the saints, the saved, for the work of ministry. And I'd suggest you'll never be fulfilled. You'll never feel complete until you find what God's called you to do, until you serve. And in the midst of serving, there will be suffering. Here's one reason. If you serve, people will begin to treat you like a servant. In fact, someone has suggested this is how you can know if you really are a servant or not. If you serve and people treat you like a servant and you're insulted and offended, well, then you're really not a servant. You may be serving, but you don't have the heart of our Lord, who is a servant. Well, we have to humble ourselves and we need to serve. And there will be suffering and there will be sacrifice, but ultimately it leads to exaltation and honor. Well, we're to consider Him then, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Once we set our course, once we're running our race, it is natural to become weary and it's natural to become discouraged. I'm worn down by the people that we reach out to that are just so resistant when all you're trying to do is good for them and your plan and your, well, it's all to bless them. And we all get discouraged. And I'll tell you, the greatest discouragement is to be a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, and you find yourself struggling in some area that you think you conquered a decade ago. Here's the deal. He calls us to self-discipline, and then He tells us, when necessary, we can count on God's discipline, and we need to submit to God's discipline. The process is simple. If we're doing what He wants, we're still going to struggle in the flesh. We're still sinners. So our natural response to rejection or failure, well, to be weary and to be discouraged. What's the solution? He says, just consider Him. Remember what He went through. Look at the hostility He experienced. And remember, He was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. Then it says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Well, God's discipline is an absolute essential if we're to run our race to His glory. And there are three words and seven revelations, seven word pictures in these last few verses. The three words, chastening, rebuked, and scourges. They're here in verse 5 and 6. Look at them with me. And have, or he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So there it is. Don't despise His chastening, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, I see a progression here, and here's why. As I did word studies on each of these, chastening, it's elsewhere translated, and this helps us get the complete picture of the word. Instruction, training and correction. All of that's positive. So even God's initial discipline, his chastening, it's instructive. He knows we don't know the way to go, so he's teaching us. It's training. He's helping us learn to run this race. He's enabling us to do so. And then when things aren't going right, there's correction. Now he uses his word to do all three. He uses his spirit to do all three. And he uses his people to do all three. If chastening doesn't get the job done, there is rebuke. Now that word means to be convicted or admonished or reproved. And the Bible tells us, and we can use a little personal litmus test today, the wise man heeds rebuke, but the fool rejects it. So you can tell if you're wise or a fool today, because if you feel that God is rebuking you, well, he very well may be. And if he is, if you're wise, you'll respond. And if you're a fool, you'll reject. Listen, the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:19, and they were really blowing it. They get a report card that's about four D's and an F. And at the end, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I love that. He says, with real zeal, turn it around, respond appropriately. So chastening, rebuked, and then a word, well, I looked it up and I really didn't like it. Scourges? He scourges every son whom he receives. Now, some of you are thinking, good, sons. No, it's sons and daughters. It's the generic term for all the kids. You know, you gals are included in this. But scourging is reserved for those who won't respond to the chastening and the rebuke. God never starts there. And here's, well, when I was growing up, it was the switch and the paddle. We had the switch at Grandma's house, and she loved to send me out to get my own switch. And I thought she was a little bit over the top with it, but, you know, she'd get it way back so you could hear it for a long way. And then there was that whap at the end. It didn't inflict any lasting wounds, but it definitely got my attention. The paddle, that was the principal, by the way. That's how long ago I went to school. I don't think they have those anymore. But in the schools I went to, they had this board in the principal's office, and it said right on it, the Board of Education. And I more than once got to grab my ankles and feel that treat. And why? Well, I had a little bit of a problem in the classroom. Now I know it was all Sugar's fault. Yeah, Pam made me chocolate chip pancakes yesterday, and I was freaking out. And I realized it's Sugar. It was Sugar the whole way. I never knew. It was all Sugar's fault. But the truth is, well, all of us have something we can say, well, it's because of, or I justify it, or I rationalize it. No, here's what's really going on. Every one of us has a conscience, and we should be grateful to God for that. God wired us in such a way that when I do wrong, when you do wrong, I feel guilty. I feel shame. I feel like I need some kind of chastisement or rebuke or discipline. Something needs to happen. By the way, your kids feel that way too. It's built in. He's given it to them. It's a gift from him. But if we don't discipline our children, or if God didn't discipline us as his children, well, our conscience would continue to plague us and probe us. And here's what people end up doing. They go to get counseling when what they really need is to repent. Or they get, well, I'm going to numb this with drugs or alcohol or with activity or with ambition. Or here's the problem. We can justify, we can rationalize, we can drink, we can drug, we can get counseling, but the guilt and the shame will remain until we repent. You know, if someone tells you, hey, everybody does that, it doesn't make you feel any better if you know in your heart of hearts you're not supposed to do it. It's wrong. What everybody does it, it doesn't matter. What matters is what's right and what's wrong. And in our case, what's best and even better than that. Well, the good news is God isn't going to let you get away with sin. And if you're thinking otherwise, listen, if you belong to him, he will chastise, he will rebuke, he will scourge. He promises to do it. And there are a couple very basic reasons for it. We've just looked at them. God's motivation for our discipline is love. And the manner in which he disciplines us is always loving. Now, if you're a parent, or even a big brother and sister, or sister, and you have charge over younger ones, know this. If you love them, you'll discipline them, but you'll do it in love. Not just the motivation, but the manner must be loving. That's why when we who were parents get frustrated and angry and we let stuff build up instead of dealing with it immediately and biblically, well, we can misrepresent the Lord completely. And our kids, well, they're offended because they see this punishment is so overboard for the offense. Well, the punishment needs to fit the crime. And for that to happen, we need to do it in love. And God always does. His motivation is love. The manner in which he disciplines is love. By the way, verse 6 says his discipline is actually the proof of his love for us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, don't misunderstand. John 3:16 says God loves the whole world. But there is a special love that develops when love is reciprocated. Hey, I love people in general, but not the way I love Pam. And not the way I love my boys, or even the way I love you guys. Why? Because there's a relationship, and the closer that relationship is, the greater the love. Why? It's reciprocated. We're participating in a love relationship with God. Doesn't mean he doesn't love the lost, but they miss out on so much of what he would do for and bless them with. So it's the proof of his love for us. It's the proof we're his children. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you were illegitimate and not sons. By the way, this addresses a major, major doctrinal error of our times. And that is, well, everybody's a child of God and all roads lead to heaven. Not so, says the scripture. And here he says, if God isn't disciplining you and you think, yeah, this is cool, I get away with it and I don't know what he's talking about, conscience. Well, maybe yours is seared. Or maybe yours is so violated you no longer feel the sting and pain of shame of sin. But he's saying here, if you're not experiencing his chastening, of which all his sons are and daughters are, you're illegitimate and not his children at all. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers. They corrected us and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In verse 10, we learn that God's discipline is profitable and productive. So motivated by love, the proof of his love, the proof for his children, it's profitable and productive. Profitable? Yeah, he says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, speaking of our earthly fathers or parents, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, I like this. Profit. It's a financial term. And here's the amazing thing. He makes the investment, but we get the return. He's investing in us by disciplining us. But the return is ours. The benefit is ours. The blessing is ours. But not only a profit, he says it's productive, spiritual. It produces holiness, his holiness, the only real and acceptable holiness. He goes on to say, because he wants us to see it and know it, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Painful? Verse 11, yeah, we don't celebrate the pain. We celebrate the gain. no sane person says, hooray, it hurts. No, hooray, it helps. I understand. I could have disciplined myself. I didn't. And so, Lord, you've taken up the discipline, and I'm grateful for it. Though it's painful, it's productive, it's fruitful. He concludes with an agricultural illustration. It produces, we read, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. What does that look like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, I believe. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It takes us all the way back to the beginning. Self-control, self-discipline, it's a work of the Spirit. We're not on our own. We don't have to get it done. We don't have to tough it out. We just have to make a decision. Lord, I'm your disciple. I want to follow in your footsteps. I want to run this race to glorify you and be pleasing to you. So, Lord, I'm going to discipline myself. And when necessary, I submit to your loving hand of discipline that I might finish my course with joy. Let's pray. Lord, how amazing this journey we've begun. And I'm so grateful for the practical and applicable illustrations of this passage. It's no work at all, Lord, no labor at all to consider what you've put before us. So, Lord, I pray first for my brothers and sisters that not one would miss it. You've called us to lives of self-discipline, enabled by, empowered by your Holy Spirit, self-controlled. And, Lord, when we falter, when we fail, when we're weary, when we're discouraged, well, your loving hand of discipline will get us right and set us straight and get us back in the race. We're so grateful, Lord, for our friends and family that are running with us. And I thank you for the many, the hundreds who serve alongside us. And I pray for every believer here that not one would be satisfied to be saved by and studying your word and, well, walking with you, but all would desire passionately to run the race that you've planned and purposed for them, to grow and experience more, to stretch. And, well, we know you have something in mind, Lord, and we submit ourselves to all the possibilities that lie ahead, knowing you're going to guide, you're going to direct, you're going to set our course and lead and direct us as we simply offer ourselves to you. Lord, we pray finally for any in our midst who've never given their lives to you, who can see it, who've heard it, who've processed it, your finish line, our starting line. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, there's no way you can walk with him and there's no way you can run for him. You must be first born again. He calls that a spiritual birth, a spiritual reality, born of his Spirit, born from above, born anew. And as surely as you are a physical being, he wants you to experience life in a spiritual plane. And that starts when you confess that just like us, you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And when he said, it is finished, paid in full, he meant for you. And if that's making sense, and perhaps it never has before, you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. And we'll pray with you. And you will, even as that blind man received his sight or that man with the withered hand was made whole, you will experience a miracle. But you have to take his word and respond in faith and obedience. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if so, let's pray together. Lord, we know you're going to get your work done. And then I pray that my brothers and sisters would prove their wise by simply heeding your word. I thank you for what you've spoken to me, for the work you're doing in and through me. And I believe wholeheartedly so much more lies ahead than I could envision and imagine. And I know that's true for everyone here. I pray you'd convince them, as you have me, of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.